be illuminated by your Spirit into our hearts and into our lives, Father, that we would not come and just listen to your word and leave still indifferent, but Father, that we would leave changed by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, that we would live lives that parallel your life and your heart for those around us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Brad O'Brien, and I am the community and church planting pastor here at the Summit Church. And it is one of the greatest privileges that a pastor at this church has to stand up here on a Sunday morning and to share with you the Word of God. I have been here for about 4.5 years as the college pastor for the first 4 years of my time, and then for the last 6 months as the community church planting pastor. Today is my 6-month anniversary. Thank you very much. Some of you may know that about 1.5 months ago, I got engaged, and there's a picture of my lovely bride-to-be right there. Yes, thank you. That deserves applause. I think so. Jenna Marie and I are thrilled to begin a new chapter of our lives together with you, our church, alongside of us. Your response to this and your giving and generosity and offering to use your talents and gifts and resources to support us and help us, we're thrilled by that. And we recognize through this, as we enter into this new chapter of our life, that God has blessed us with a wonderful church family, and for that we are very grateful. I hope if you're new to the Summit Church that you will experience the same blessing that I have in my 4.5 years. I pray that you will find that this church is truly God's body and your covenant community to love you and to serve you. Being up here this morning without the choir is sort of weird. It reminds me of, I don't know if you've ever felt this way, elementary school when you're not drafted for the kickball team, you know what I'm saying? You're left standing by yourself at the free throw line thinking, why me? Why am I the last one? Why am I the only one not chosen? But actually, this morning it's a little bit different because I'm actually the Greg Oden of pastors. I was the number one draft pick by our pastor to stand up here this morning and to preach. He had spent so much time on introducing sin, he needed a pastor that could speak on 2 sins in one morning from personal experience. And here I am. You get me. Here we go. 2 deadly sins. It's an exciting time to be talking about the number 7. Today is the first day of the 7th month. This week we get 07, 07, 07. It's an exciting time. Some of you are already thinking, I need bread, milk, ammunition, fireworks from South Carolina, and 24 on DVD just to survive. I'm not saying anything like that, but if you have a bomb shelter, you might want to let me know. I don't know what's going on, but hey, I think we'll make it. But as I thought about the number 7, I wanted to find out what makes the number 7 something special, and not just a number slipped in there between 6 and 8. We know it's pretty strong because 7, 8, 9, and so we're not going to mess with it. We're going to honor the number 7 this morning with a top 10 list of the things that make the number 7 special. Number 10, there's 7 notes on a musical scale. Number 9, there's 7 colors of the spectrum. Number 8, there's 7 days of creation. Number 7, Mickey Mantle wore number 7. Number 6, there's 7 books in the Harry Potter series. Yep, you read it. You know you did. Number 5, number of spots on a common ladybug. Number 4, 7 wonders of the ancient world. Our pastor was not one of those. Number 3, number of churches in the book of Revelation. And all 7 of those churches can be yours for about $2,500 on a mission trip to our Central Asia location, which includes all of those 7 churches. I'm just saying. Number 2, it's the smallest positive integer requiring more than 1 syllable to pronounce in English. How about that? And the number 1 reason that the number 7 is special is because it's the number of holes in your head. Some of you are like, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. If you've got more than 7, you might want to turn to your neighbor and actually find the exits to the back and just slip on out. You can get this, the rest of this, on CD. So that actually has nothing to do with this message this morning, but I thought, like, if I can make them laugh, I'll keep their attention for 3 more minutes, or maybe this great sense of nausea will leave me and I'll be happy and excited, and at least you're still attentive. So, for the past 6 months, as the community and church planting pastor, it has been an amazing ride. It's been an amazing learning curve. And without people like Christy Michaels and Bonnie Shrum assisting me and alongside of me, helping me, I would not have made it. But I want to give you a glimpse as the congregation and see a little bit of what we've accomplished as a church in the area of missions from the January 1st until July 1st. Here's a couple of stats that you might find interesting. Already this year, we've had 43 people serve on a mission trip. By the end of this summer, we'll have 33 more. Added to that number, we get 76. If one more of you would have gone, we would have had 77. And that would have been exciting. 76 people in 6 months is very exciting. That's the most ever for us. $20,000 has been scholarshiped by the Summit Church to support people in going on mission trips. As individuals around the Summit Church, in the Summit Church, connected to the Summit Church, they've given more than $93,000 to mean we as a church have given out more than $115,000 to make taking the gospel to the nations a priority. It's something that's fundamental to our DNA and our ethos. And I want you to be reminded that you're a part of a church that is committed to telling the people in our neighborhoods and the nations about Jesus Christ. And I hope that that excites you. One part of that, one aspect of that is Hope for Durham. We get our strategy from Acts 1:8, which tells us Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. It's a logical way to lay it out, local, national, international. It's the youngest part of that strategy, but is by no means less important than our international strategy. Our international strategy has four areas in the world that we've adopted and begun planting churches. We have two national church plants with a few more on the horizon. And we also are doing more in our community than we've ever done before. This is a very, very exciting time in the life of our church because as we continually give away of ourselves, God continues to bless us. This morning, I want you to see a thread that runs all through Scripture and forms the tapestry of the story of the Bible. This morning, I want to show you that God has commanded His people from the beginning of time to love their neighbors. But due to our rebellion, we rob our cities and neighbors of the transformation that God desires to bring. By way of introduction, I'm going to walk through several passages in the Old Testament just to show you that this desiring to love and serve our neighbors isn't something that just came onto the religious scene with Jesus as a teacher. It's something that's been around for a lot longer than that. But for your sake, why don't you go ahead and find your way to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 is the very familiar parable to some of you of the Good Samaritan, and that's actually where we're going to end our time in the Word this morning. But before that, I want to walk you through a few passages. They'll be put on the screen behind me. You can actually just kind of jot down the address or the reference in case you want to go back. As a church, we're very familiar that international missions is something that runs through the text of Scripture from Genesis 12 to Revelation 7 when Abraham's called out and then when everyone from the nations are around the throne worshiping. But we're not so familiar that God's heart for the poor and our command to love our neighbors also runs through Scripture. And that's what I want to show you this morning. So by way of introduction, let's look at a few passages. The first one that we'll look at is found in Deuteronomy chapter 15. In Deuteronomy 12, Moses begins to relay specific laws to the children of Israel, to God's people, and how they can bring specific areas of their life into obedience in God's commandment. In chapter 15, he starts to talk about the seventh year. It's the year of release. If a person in that nation had a debt, they were released from that debt in the seventh year. But then in verse 7 of chapter 15, Moses moves away from the strict letter of the law and begins to talk about the emotions or the spirit or the heart behind the obedience in the law. Chapter 15, verse 7. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of their towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release, is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and all you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. Moses wants to make it clear that there has to be a unique sense of brotherhood within God's people. They're to care for the poor and for the needy in their land, in their towns, in their neighborhoods, around them. And when they are presented with that need, in this case, they shouldn't look, if that need is in year 6, and be grudging towards that person because that need is not going to be paid back. We're told to give to others, not to others that can pay back. Widows and orphans can't pay us back. We're not told to give so we get. We're told to give because God has already given to us. And so Moses wants to make that clear. Why poverty? Why is that so important? Poverty causes social class issues. Poverty causes political issues. Poverty also causes revolutions. And God's word speaks to that issue and says it's not, the hope for this is not found in government. The hope of this is found in God's people serving him without reservation and giving generously. That expectation on them didn't change when their address changed. But fast forward into history a little bit and you'll see that they enter into the promised land. In the book of Amos, the prophet Amos is from what is now the southern kingdom. The nation's been divided into two kingdoms after Solomon's reign and disobedience. Amos from the southern kingdom of Judah is told to go and preach in the northern kingdom of Israel. You know, it's kind of like a tent revival, but J.D. Greer goes to New York City or something like that. Amos is a shepherd. He's a tender of trees, of figs, and he goes in and he begins his sermon in a very interesting fashion. It kind of pulls back into the way that we thought about Chris Gaynor talking about the sins of others a few weeks ago. Because Amos begins his sermon there in Bethel, this city of false worship and idolatry, by proclaiming the disobedience of the enemies surrounding this nation and the judgment of God coming. Then he moves from them to the southern kingdom of Judah, but he doesn't stop there. And he begins to point the finger at the northern kingdom. In Amos chapter 2, verse 6 says this, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, the northern kingdom, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted." They were experiencing a great time of luxury and just free living because Jeroboam II had taken back land that had been taken from them. They had taken over trade routes that were bringing money. The poor were poor and the rich were still getting richer. And they were oppressing the poor in this process. In chapter 4 and verse 1, Amos directs this specifically to the women. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.' The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, of that which is leavened, and will proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel." Their heart had turned away from God, and their religion had become a form for them. They were worshiping false gods, and they were coming, and they were fervent in this worship. And God calls them out and says, "It's because you have grown comfortable. It's because you've grown indifferent to the needs of those around you. It's because you are a part of injustice that I am going to deliver you to your enemy." And they were taken captive by the Assyrians. If there's any need for clarification, God gets a little bit more specific in chapter 5. He says this, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of their harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Amos is a shepherd. He knows exactly what it's like to think there's water somewhere and to go in hope of water and to not find water in the desert. And that's exactly what God says about his righteousness and about justice. His people are not to be righteous and just in a way that when somebody has need, all of our righteousness and justice is dried up. His people are to be righteous and justice in such a way that it never ends. It's always flowing for anyone that has need. Because of what he has done for us, that's the right response of his children. The southern kingdom of Judah isn't exempt from any of this at all. They hear it as well. The prophet Isaiah goes and prophesies against them. And then in the book of Ezekiel, in an analogy between Jerusalem and her sister cities, Samaria and Sodom, we see a glimpse into the sins of Sodom that led them away from the Lord. as many evangelicals or Southern Baptists think, homosexuality had to have been the sin that just created Sodom into this horrible place to live. But that's not the case. There were sins that were more easily hideable that started that downward spiral. And in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 48, it says, "As I live, declares the Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you have your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excessive food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." The issue that began to lead God's people in Sodom away from him were that they were hiding in their heart pride and indifference to the needs of those around them. And he saw that, and Judah, the southern kingdom, was delivered into the hands of her enemies as well. But this isn't just something found in the Old Testament. Maybe more familiar to all of us is the parable of the Good Samaritan, and that's where we'll actually spend our time in the message this morning to see what Jesus says in this familiar parable that we can take into our lives and allow the Word of God to change our lives in the way that we view those around us and the way that we act when we're aware of the needs around us. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, it says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" This lawyer was an expert in the law of God. This lawyer summed up all of the law into this small phrase, a phrase very similar to the phrase that Jesus used to sum up the law, that you love God and you love your neighbor. This isn't just something that Christians can hang their hat on because Jesus taught it. This is something that God has expected of his people from the beginning of time, that we care for our brother. And it's raised so early on in the Bible in a question of, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is, as a child of God, you're responsible for those around you that have need. Yes, we are to take care of our neighbors. And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Do this. Keep doing this. Do this perfectly forever and you will find life in the law. But it's impossible. Because as we already saw in Deuteronomy, it's not just obeying the letter of the law, it's making sure that the spirit by which you obey the law is actually obedient as well. Obeying the law outwardly and having a heart within yourself that's grudging towards someone is not obedience and is not what God wants. Jesus has posed this question about eternal life, and now this parable asks a different question. This parable asks the question of, do you love? If we love the way we're empowered to love as followers of Christ, then we'll respond as we should when we encounter people with need. But he, desiring to justify himself, verse 29, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Just like many of us, we want to limit the scope of the people that we're called to care for. For the Jews in this time, for Pharisees in this time, they thought their neighbor was only someone who was righteous like they were. In some of the wisdom intertestamental writings, they were told not to care for a sinner. It was raised to a virtue the way that they treated the Samaritans, the way they treated those that were not righteous like they were. And we find that so often in our lives, where we want to care for people only when it's not too messy, or only when they look like us, or only when they're in our class, our neighborhood. And that's exactly what he wants to do, but Jesus won't let him. In verse 30, Jesus replied, "A man." Now make a mental note that Jesus gives this person, this man, no name. "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Half dead. Some of you might be familiar with the cinematic classic Princess Bride. This is mostly dead. This is mostly dead. He was left on the road mostly dead. He wasn't all the way dead. He was mostly dead. "Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to that place, saw him passed by on the other side. Maybe they didn't want to become ceremonially unclean. We don't know. But we do know that they saw a need and they redirected their path so they could walk around that need. Verse 33 must have thrown the lawyer for a loop because Jesus says, "But a Samaritan." Samaritans were a mixed race, a half-breed. You remember in Amos, he prophesied against the northern kingdom because the cows were grazing on the Mount of Samaria. When they were delivered into captivity, the Assyrians came in and took them captive, and the Assyrians began to breed or intermingle with the other race, and out of that came this mixture race called Samaritans, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. So this man not only didn't have to help, he probably shouldn't have helped in our eyes because of the way that he had been oppressed, the way he had been treated. But he didn't allow the baggage from his life to keep him from serving. Look at this. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion or pity. The same passion or pity that Jesus Christ said in Matthew 9 that he had on the flocks because they looked like they were sheep without shepherds. On the crowds of people, he had compassion on them. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." He couldn't even say the word Samaritan. He said, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The actions of the Samaritan are very important for us to realize because he's characterized by 2 virtues. The virtue of humility. This man got out of his place on his animal and came down to the man on the road in need. He humbled himself, and not only humbled himself by coming down, he also took that man and put that man in his place on his animal. Generosity. The Samaritan was active in meeting the needs of this man. Look in this passage. You see that he first had compassion. He bound up his wounds. He set him on his animal, took him to an inn, paid the next day for those needs. And he also offered to repay any additional costs that were incurred. This man not only saw a need and responded rightly to a need, but he saw that need met from beginning to end. Paul, in the book of 2 Corinthians, tells us this in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of your Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And then in 9, verse 7, "Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." In his work, The Parables of the Savior, William Taylor says this about the parable of the Good Samaritan: "Some will give money to buy themselves off from personal exertion. Others will give personal exertion to save their money. But in the instance before us, both were given. For what genuine neighbor love does, it will do thoroughly." All right, wait a minute. I got really excited because you told me you were going to talk about 2 of your deadly sins. I am. But what's amazing is that the 2 sins we're going to talk about are the exact opposites of the virtues displayed in the life of the Good Samaritan. Pride and greed are 2 of the deadly sins that keep us from loving our neighbor as much as we love ourselves, and robs them and our city of being transformed with the power of God that he wants to bring through his children. Okay, wait a minute. I thought we were talking about sin in the city. We are the city of God. The church has been seen as a city within a city for hundreds of years. With 2,000 people in attendance, the Summit Church can easily be seen as a city within the city. Well, what about Durham? There's bigger issues than pride and greed. In Isaiah 59, it says that the Lord's arm is not too short that he can't save. So the issue really isn't the sin in the city of Durham. The issue is the sin in the city of God that keeps us from being what God wants us to be and keeps us from bringing transformation to our city the way he wants to bring it? Well, I don't mean for this to beat you up in any way at all. I mean for this to be an accurate representation of God's word and what it says and what it demands of our lives. But I want to let you know that we are living right now in the most generous year of the Summit Church's history. Just last month, as a congregation, you gave more than $200,000 towards our general budget so that we can give to those in need, so we can minister in different ways. Already this year, we're 25% ahead of where we were last year in giving. You are a generous congregation. But just like my flower bed, we have to keep a diligent watch on ourselves. In most flower beds, you need a spade and a hoe and like a little rake or something like that to keep things tidy. In my flower bed, you need a weed eater. And when you weed eat the flower bed, you hope you don't hit the hosta or tulips whenever they came up or anything else that's pretty, but you're trying to get rid of the mimosas and everything else that you hate and despise that take over your flower bed. We have to watch our lives with diligence, because even in a time of generosity, individuals within our church can begin to fall to pride and to greed and to begin to lead themselves away from God. I was sitting with one of my spiritual mentors just a couple of months ago, a few weeks ago, before I actually proposed. And we're sitting at his desk, and you know, I hope you have a spiritual mentor in your life, somebody farther ahead of you that can just kind of speak into your life. You might not always agree with it, but you receive it and just move on. This man sitting across from his desk told me, he said, "Brad, of all the people I've ever known to get married, I don't know anyone that will be changed as much by God's sanctifying power in marriage than you." I thought, man, that's so sweet. He loves me. And by the time I realized that the right hand had been extended to pat my back, the left hand hit me in the stomach with a jab, because he knows how sinful I am. He knows how prideful I am. For 29 years, I lived my life thinking I can do everything on my own. I don't need anyone. I don't need anyone's help. I don't know how to grocery shop. I would eat out 21 times a week. I didn't know how to make a grocery list. I need help. And when I humbled myself, God saw fit and he provided help. And I love it a lot. It's great. But there's pride in our lives that we have to allow God's sanctification power in whatever way to change and to break down. Well, we see humility in this guy. We see generosity in him. And too many times we see pride and greed in our own lives. What is pride? Pride is epitomized as the root of sin in Romans 1. It's described as not being thankful because you think you deserve all that is given to you. Therefore, you're selfish with it, looking down on others who don't have what you have. You think they just need to earn it like you have. That makes you middle class in spirit. And the problem is that the kingdom of God is not awaiting you unless you're poor in spirit. What is greed? There's a real connection between pride and a failure to give. If you struggle with being generous, it's because you're proud. If you're proud, then you deal with being middle class in spirit. And it's the difference between a religion that is spelled D-O and D-O-N-E. You hold on. You hold on because you don't look at what God has given you as a gift of grace. Poor stewardship can also be an issue with greediness, because you're made aware of needs of others around you, and you can't provide for those needs, maybe financially, because of the lack of diligence you put into that area of your life. But with diligence, you can find yourself seeing those needs and being able to respond to those needs and meet those needs and receive the blessing of God. How does all of this connect together? How do pride and greed keep me from loving my neighbor as much as I love myself? Pride and greed are born out of a heart that forgets what God has done, a heart that thinks we deserve what we've been given. One verse in Deuteronomy that we didn't look at while we were over there is a reminder from God to his children in 15, verse 15. "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day, because of what God did for them in the past is the reason he could then expect out of them lives that obeyed and surrendered. Because of his deliverance, he could then expect them as his children to help in the delivering of the needs of those around them. When we started in Luke 10, I told you to make a mental note that Jesus had left that man nameless. Why would he have done that? If he named that man, then we would have narrowed the scope of that individual. Maybe we would have thought he was a Jew. Maybe we would have thought he looked like this or was like this. But by leaving him nameless, Jesus allows us all to be found in that position in the parable. Some of you who have found yourself in the position of being half dead on the side of the road in need of a Savior have turned to Christ. And you found that that was exactly what God was trying to do, was to get your attention. Others of you have found yourself in that position many times, and it's only a vicious cycle that will never end because you have not turned to Christ. The Good Samaritan is just a shadow of the redemption that Christ Jesus has offered to all that will turn and obey. And it's shown maybe more clearly than ever anywhere else in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, but it is the gift of God. Our salvation doesn't come from anything that we have done. It comes from all that Christ has already done for us. There's nothing we can do to make him love us more. He has done everything, and that salvation is a gift. And seeing it as a gift of grace creates a heart that then will respond to those that are in need around you. James Montgomery Boyce, in his work, The Parables of Jesus, says this: "We are not true followers of Christ until we are ready to give whatever is needed and at personal cost. In short, it is only our feeding of the hungry, our giving drink to the thirsty, our receiving the stranger, our clothing the naked, our caring for the sick, and our visiting the prisoners that show us truly to be Christ's disciples. Those things do not make us disciples, but their absence clearly shows that we are not." How does this apply to where we are as a church? How does this apply to where you are in your life? What can we do to respond the right way? It begins with your family. Husbands, fathers, you begin to model humility and generosity in your home. And as the families in our church begin to become humble and generous, then our church will begin to change. What about in the life of our church? Step up in your Summit Life group. Look for needs to meet together. Find ways to serve together. There are hundreds of stories of needs that have been met in this congregation, from people that needed money, that didn't have enough money for a month to pay bills or buy food, to people that needed cars, people that needed help getting somewhere. There's all kinds of needs that have been met, but if you're not connected to the congregation through these groups, there's no way that we can meet a need because we're unaware of that need. But together, as a group, you can find ways to love and serve your neighbor. Maybe your small group meets in a neighborhood. You can begin to love those people in your neighborhood. If you haven't heard, your Summit Life groups start to talk about how you can participate in our ongoing ministry in Durham. Stand up in it and start talking about it tonight when you meet or whenever you meet. Start to lead the way in this, because this is how our congregation will begin to love and serve. Also, there's an insert in the worship guide this morning. Will you pull that out so that you can look at that and walk through that with me? What can you do to take an action step now, knowing maybe for the first time or more clearly that God's commandment is to love and serve our neighbor? It's not something you can opt out of. Maybe you're paralyzed or you're left inactive or indifferent because you don't think you can make a difference. You don't think you can make a dent in the problems or the issues that are surrounding us in our city. That's what the first two options are for. They're for anyone, no matter what skill you may have. Habitat for Humanity, we've stepped up and provided the money to build a house for someone in need. Well, I can't build a house. That's all right. As long as you can paint, clean windows, hammer a nail, put some carpet down, work in a yard, we can use you. We need 30 people every Saturday from yesterday till the end of this project to work together. We need Summit Life groups to adopt that. We need families to adopt that and to go show children what it means to love and serve our neighbor. Just the other day in the Durham Herald Sun, they identified the epicenter of crime and violence in our neighbor in our city. And guess where? Right on the same street where our Habitat for Humanity house is, Franklin Street. God didn't put us there by accident, but as we begin to obey, the blessing of God will begin to be light shining in the darkness. And I'm offering you an opportunity to be a part of that. Prayer team, for our mission trip to Durham, for the Week of Hope in Durham, we need people to sign up for 24 hours a day to pray. You can pray from the comfort of your own home. You can pray from the comfort of your own cubicle. I don't tell your boss. You pray wherever. Next Saturday, maybe you're on vacation while we're serving and you can't help. Saturday morning at 8 o'clock, you can meet at our Coal Mill Road campus and prayer walk different areas of our city and join in loving and serving our neighbors in that way. Maybe you want to work with someone in a population that's oppressed in our city. There are many that are oppressed in our city. You begin working with our Latino ministry. Maybe you get aggravated when you pull up to the ATM and have to choose between English or Spanish. Or maybe you allow your political views to make you angry of why so many Latinos are coming to our country. The gospel is a lot bigger than that. The gospel isn't concerned if they came legally or illegally. They're concerned with being made in the image of God. And we have the opportunity as God brings nations to us to love and to serve. We have a Latino ministry in place that does English as second language classes. We'll have a Latino forum during the mission trip to Durham to see what we can do to meet the needs of that community and to love them. Maybe you want to work with someone that has HIV/AIDS. Let me give you some statistics about HIV. 42 million people are living with HIV/AIDS. 30 million of them are in South Africa. We have a missionary family in South Africa with church plants. 30,000 people are living with HIV in North Carolina. Many of them are unaware that they're even infected. Each week on North Carolina college campuses, three young men and women are infected with HIV. In your pride, maybe you look at men or women or children with HIV/AIDS and say, well, if they wouldn't have done this, or if they would have done this, they wouldn't have gotten infected. Instead of looking at them with mercy, realizing that it's by the grace of God that you weren't born to a mother that was infected with AIDS. It's our pride that causes us to look that way. And we fail to remember that our life has been given to us as a gift of God. And we should respond to those around us with mercy. What if you're someone in the church that has needs? The people of God should have a unique care and concern for one another. And there's a way on that insert for you to make us aware of your needs. We can help you. If your house needs some minor repairs, if you need help getting financially stable and out of debt, if there are things that we can offer you with counseling, whatever we can offer you, we're here for you. We're your family, and we want to bless you in that way. And if you're interested in signing up and becoming a part of what's going on, not just in one week of hope during the summer, but ongoing, visit the website and you can find out more. I don't want you to leave this morning feeling as though I've been telling you that you have to do something new or extra. I want you rather to recognize that you're being called and challenged to be something. Thoreau said that no one wants something to do, but everyone wants something to be. Neighborly love is only limited by our failure to see, feel, and act. We hide our inactivity by complaining about the city we live in, but God didn't place us here on accident. We're here as the city of God, and our goal should be to make our city more like heaven. The question in my mind is not if we can do this, but rather, will we do this? And this is why I'm committed to serving alongside of the other pastors on the staff of this church for the rest of my life. If we as a congregation resolve to be the change that we want to see happen in Durham, Durham and the RDU area will be turned upside down. You've been given the power. You've been given a canvas to work that power on. And the only question is, will you be a part of that? Or will you settle for the rest of your lives to listen to stories of others that chose to be a part? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is truth. And Heavenly Father, at times your word edifies us and encourages us. But other times, Father, your word cuts into our hearts and reveals our sinfulness. And Father, I stand and confess first as the community pastor that I don't love my neighbor the way you want me to, the way you have created me to. Father, I'm prideful and I'm greedy. And God, I know that separates me from you. And for that, I ask for forgiveness and ask for the power to live my life in a way that's more like the way you've created me to live. Father, I thank you for a congregation that gets it. For a generous people, Father, you have stirred their hearts to give in radical ways. And Father, I realize that as a city within this city, you have given us a great responsibility to serve and to love like we were the only Christians around. And Father, I pray that you would give us the strength to do that. Father, I pray that you would give us the creativity to do that. Father, I pray that you would place your vision in the hearts and minds of your people, that they might hear you calling them out to serve in the areas that they're gifted and talented. Father, we come and we ask, Lord, that as your word is opened and illuminated to us through the power of your Spirit, Father, that you would not find us remaining indifferent or inactive, but you would find us seeking to be more like Christ. And Father, we pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen. For the next couple